And welcome to our Wednesday night study on the 1st of April. It's great to have everybody here. If you follow us on Facebook, or if you signed up to get our weekly newsletter, then you probably saw something that looked a lot like a helicopter that the church had bought. And it was up on the roof, and it was a really interesting picture if you saw it. It's the newest ministry of the church. We called it the Aerial Parishional Retriever 1, APR1. And it's intended to pick up our less mobile, able parishioners for church and bring them, or anybody who needs to get a little closer to Jesus. We can pick them up in the helicopter and take them directly up. Well, it's not entirely a gag. We did actually buy a helicopter here at the church, believe it or not, and we have a big budget, and so I would like to introduce you to our helicopter ministry here at the church. So April Fools to everybody, but we had a good time with that. Thank the staff and everybody who put that together. That picture was done with AI, so just as a warning, not to believe everything you see on the internet, because that was a pretty convincing photo. But it is good to be here tonight. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the last one as we wind down this study this evening and introduce a couple of things I want to talk about this evening. First of all, our brand new book of the month for April, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It's all about the nature of and the person of Jesus Christ. It's just $5, and it's an incredible just little read on who he is, on what his life was like, and the fact that he is more than a carpenter. So again, not a hard read, but a great read. Again, $5, our book of the month. The other thing to just let everybody know about, and that is something we're starting today. This is not an April Fool's gag, but for the next 2 months, April and May, we're going to be, if you noticed out in the lobby there, we have a table set up. It's got a whole bunch of textbooks on it. Our school here has been blessed beyond measure this year. We've added staff, we've added students, we've added a full-time director. We now basically occupy every room in the building that isn't an office or a conference room or, you know, an office for the church office or something like that. All the classrooms are now, if you look through them, they're all basically kids' schoolrooms. So we're doing phenomenally well there in that department. We're praying for the Lord to provide resources for a building expansion project in the basketball court. We've talked about that a few times. But also next year, as the kids come into school, we're asking if you're willing, if you're able, if you're interested to consider sponsoring textbooks for our students. We're switching our curriculum to one that is a little bit higher class than what we have been using. But not only that, we're charging for our tuition something like 10% of what other schools are charging. So if it's $10,000 a year at some schools to go, it's $1,000 or $1,300 a year for our students. We do that because we want kids to be able to come who come from families that don't have a lot of money, and we don't want that to be the reason they don't get a good Christian education, but we want them to have a good education. And so we've invested a lot in the church toward this, and we're looking for anybody who would be willing to help partner with this ministry in sponsoring a book or a set of books. Now, I'm going to give a number. Don't quote me on it. The information, I believe, is out there on the table. But if you would be interested in sponsoring a single book, it would be $46 for a textbook. And that book is going to go to the student, and it gets issued to them. They write in it. It's from a curriculum called Abeka. And so really good Christian books. But $46 is the average price for one textbook, or I think it's something like $180 for the entire year. For all of the textbooks for the entire year for one student. So $46 or so is for one book. The whole set would be about $180, and that would take care of one student for the entire year. And so if that's something that you would be willing to do, you know, pray about it if you're interested in doing it. But the beauty behind this is every single dollar that is given to sponsor a book literally goes to a book. None of it gets siphoned off to administrative costs. We're not having to provide any kind of material for like a typical fundraiser. We're not losing any of it. We're getting a really good price from the curriculum company, but then obviously there's a cost to the material. So every dollar literally goes to a book. None of it goes to anything else. And from that, we will buy curriculum for next year. So we're going to have this there and available for the next 2 months, for April and for May, as we close out the school year. And we're just praying that we would have sponsors, that the kids would have sponsors to be able to do this. We're going to get them curriculum either way, but doing this allows us to not dip into like the reserves and other things and then instead use that money for investments and upgrades in the classroom. So just understand, one book is, you know, $45, $46. The whole set is that times four, so whatever that math is. And again, that's one student for either one subject or for all subjects for the entire year. So again, the table is out there. If you're interested in doing that, you can do it online. You can also do that through the Agape box. Just designate the gift, sponsoring a book, that kind of thing, or whatever the case is. And again, every dollar of that will go to curriculum. But for tonight, we are in a different book. We're closing the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the 12th chapter. We've been in this book for about 3 months, and it is one of the most phenomenal books in all of the Bible. I always had liked Ecclesiastes, but I believe I have grown to appreciate it even more throughout this study, and I hope that that is true for you as well. But as we come to Ecclesiastes, we come to chapter 12, all good things must come to an end. But before we begin the end, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you that you do allow us to gather and you allow us to study. Lord, your word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we gather, we study your word, but we do it in reverence. We do it in awe of who you are. Lord, we don't come to you fearfully, but we come to you reverently. We come to you in an attitude of worship and humility and surrender, because we know who you are. We know what you are. We know that you are holy. We know that you demand nothing but perfect righteousness, and we know we can never match that. And so all the more, Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us on our behalf through your Son, Jesus, on a cross, who will go there, we remember, in just a couple of days, so that we can sit here. Father, all of these things run through our mind. We thank you for them. And we pray that you would open our minds tonight, that you would bless us, and that you would allow us to receive your word here as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, through the entire book, Solomon has been talking about, well, giving us wisdom of life. He's been exploring this question, what's the meaning of life? I mean, that's a big question that everyone asks. In fact, that is the question that separates us from the animal kingdom. When Adam was given the job of naming all the animals in the Garden of Eden, it said he got to the end of the work and he discovered that there wasn't a helper suitable for him. And that's because of all the other living creatures that existed in Eden, Adam noticed that none of them had the traits that he did. None of them had a conscious awareness of their own nature. None of them could question. None of them were rationalizing life. Yes, they had eyes and hands and legs and bodies, and they had some similar features in some cases, but none of them was exactly the same. None of them walked like him. They didn't speak like him. They didn't have communion with God like him. And so Adam looks at all of these animals and he says, none of them are the same. There's not a helper here that's like me. None of them can be my partner in life. None of them can do what God has called me to do. And so ever since the beginning of the book of Genesis, we've been aware that we're made different, that God created the world and then handed it to us, human beings, to then basically keep stewardship over, to manage, to maintain, to work, to enjoy, to use. But that does mean that we're not the same. And it means that there's something about us. The Bible says we were created in the image of God. And while many have taken that to mean that God has hands and feet and eyes and a nose and all that great stuff, the reality is what it actually means is that we're created in his likeness. We're created in a way that we have an awareness, that we can think, that we can discern right from wrong, that we have consciousness and a conscience to guide us, that we're created to thrive in relationship. The very first thing God ever said was not good was it was not good that man would be alone. And so we're not designed the way the rest of the animal kingdom is designed. We're created for more. But out of that awareness comes the question, okay, what then are we created for? Why are we here? What's the purpose to life? Because I guarantee you, it's not to file your taxes every April. It's not so that we can drive to work and punch the clock and go home and fight traffic and deal with rising gas prices and international crises and all these other things that we deal with. You were created for so much more. You will live forever. The only two things that were created that will endure forever are the Word of God and the human soul. One way or another, every single human being will exist forever, either in or out of the presence of God, but we will live forever. That's not true of the animal kingdom. They're created for this world. We're created for heaven. And so that does bring the interesting question, okay, then what's the purpose of this life? Why are we here in this world? And so that's the question that Solomon goes on a quest throughout this entire book asking. And trying to answer. And so he goes through a whole number of scenarios. Maybe that meaning of life is found in stuff. Well, he says, no, I have all the stuff. I have more money and more things than anybody could ever imagine. And I'm telling you that there's no meaning of life found in stuff. So then he says, well, maybe it's found in wisdom. And he says, no, it's not in wisdom because I have more wisdom than anybody. Solomon had wisdom from God, divine wisdom. He didn't learn it in a book. It was direct shot into his brain from heaven. He has a wisdom that none of us will ever even begin to comprehend. And he says, even with that, he tells you, it's not in wisdom. It's not in experiences. He tells us very early in his book that he purposed himself to experience everything in the world, but it wasn't in that. He didn't find it in learning. He didn't find it in power. He hasn't found it in anything like that. In fact, to the contrary, and he says this over and over and over again, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. People think that there's going to be meaning of life found in the next job title. He says vanity. It's not there. It's empty. It's a hollow shell. There's nothing in it. It's not found in fame or power or recognition or good health or being able to do a lot of things in life. It's not found in anything. He says 29 times throughout this book the phrase under the sun. Nothing under the sun is going to provide the stuff that people are searching for by virtue of the fact that we are created for so much more than this world. He tells us in chapter 3 that God's placed eternity into our hearts. And so we know that it's going to take a whole lot to fill an eternal void, and there's not enough dollars in the world to do it. There's not enough square footage in a home in the world to do it. There's not enough friends on social media to do it. I mean, we're not going to get it here. That's just the reality. And so Solomon goes through this entire book, and he gives us warning after warning against putting too much stock in the stuff of the world. And so now we come to chapter 12. And he's been talking a whole lot throughout the book about the process of living and how to live well and how to live godly and how to live righteously and how to live in a way that's meaningful. And so the warning there is don't live for the world. In fact, in this chapter, he's going to tell us the chief end of man is to fear the Lord and obey him. But for all the book, for 11 chapters, it's been all about living well. We come to chapter 12. And it takes a little bit of a darker turn, but almost a parting word of wisdom as Solomon talks about dying well. The Bible tells us that it's appointed for every one of us to die once, but then, it says, comes life. And Solomon is going to realize that. Now, understand that he says all of these things. He comes to this awareness not because he's reading the ministry of Jesus, but because a person who understands the nature of God will be able to discern these things through that. The Bible says in the book of Romans that even those who haven't heard the law understand it by nature because it's written into the conscience of every human being. And so Solomon looks at life and he says nothing in this physical life is going to do it. And so the purpose of life is much higher. And so we come to chapter 12, and the warning is, as we come to the end of that life, it's important to finish well. I love what the Apostle Paul says. I finished the race. He says, I run the race. I fought the good fight. I finished it. I've done well. He says, laid up for me are the crowns of righteousness. And so Solomon essentially has the same kind of message. You know, we were just talking about this earlier today, about age. Age is an interesting thing because the best and the richest parts of life happen as we age. We can't wait to get there, and when we're there, it goes by too quick. Some of the best conversations that I've had with anybody ever have come from speaking to people who are far beyond me in years, but are talking to me and giving me the wisdom that they've learned from life. I remember hearing one time that if you ever are sitting down with your grandfather or someone like that on a porch and they're eating an apple off of a knife, listen to what they have to say. Because they probably learned a lot in life. The guy that's my pastor talks to me like a grandfather talks to a grandson. And he has no problem telling me I'm being a knucklehead and you know, you really got to figure this out. And he's encouraging. He's also very clear. But it's interesting how the things that will rattle us at a certain stage of life just don't rattle us as we get older. We learn more. We've got more life under our belt. Our world and our life immune system is built up to where very little can get to us. The unfortunate reality is it takes a whole life to get that, and once we get that, there's oftentimes not a lot left. But the fact is, as we live, as we gain age, wisdom comes, richness comes. And something I find myself thinking more about as the years go on, and something I'm sure many of you will resonate with, is ending well. You know, when you're young, you think, well, that's not going to matter. Life's not going to catch up to me. You know, I can do this. I can get away with it. And you don't think about the long-term consequences of things. And Solomon even mentions that throughout his book. He talks about making decisions when we're young that later come back to haunt us. When you're young, you can get away with a whole lot of stuff. When you're a kid, the law gives you a special kind of leeway because it recognizes you're a kid. When you're physically young, your body is very forgiving. It can endure things. You can eat whatever you want. You get older and you just look at a piece of pizza and your pants grow by a size. But when you're younger, you can live on this stuff and it doesn't even matter. But then as you get older, those things start catching up and the decisions become more costly and you start weighing things. Is it worth it? You know, I heard a joke one time that said, you know you're getting old when you reach down to tie your shoe and you figure, what else can I do while I'm down here? You know, those kinds of things start crossing our mind. Is it worth it? Those are not things a young person thinks about, but as we gain age, those are things we start thinking about more and more. Am I living well? Am I going to end well? We start thinking about our final answers in life. You know, when you're young, you can change the scorecard a lot, but you get a little older and all of a sudden decisions become permanent and they become lasting. And eventually we get to the point where the life is lived and our final answer has been recorded. And I noticed that as I have gotten older throughout the ministry, I have started thinking more about those things as well. Whereas at one point I thought almost exclusively about how to build ministry, I find myself these days thinking more about, okay, how to maintain ministry so that I can pass it on to someone else well. It's just a whole different way of thinking. And so here we see Solomon, and he's starting to talk about that change in the way our thoughts will process. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days, or the end days, or the hard days. In other words, before old age. Come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. The older we get, the more we learn. the more mystery disappears from life. Think back to when you were a kid, and think back to when you enjoyed the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus and all those wonderful things that we did as children. And then think about how you got older and Santa kind of stopped coming around. And you think about how you started learning more and more about the nature of life and the nature of how things operate and work. And in large part, a lot of the mystery starts to disappear because you've just learned how it works. You've looked behind the curtain. You see the man behind the curtain pulling all the levers of the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And all of the sudden, there's not a mystery in it. It's been figured out. It's been experienced. You've been through it. It's nothing new anymore. It's not exciting the way it used to be. Solomon's warning here is enjoy. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because eventually in our older years, what's going to happen is it's going to be a lot harder to enjoy the same things. We're going to look at life differently. We're going to have different perspectives. We're going to get to an age where things are just physically harder, where we're not interested in them anymore the way that we used to be. We're going to get to an age where life has changed and we just yearn for the days of our childhood. I remember being a kid. The most magical time was Saturday morning. I would wake up before the sun on Saturday. My parents wanted to kill me. They said, "You don't wake up for school. You wake up when you don't have to." But we would. We'd wake up. We'd run downstairs. We'd get our cereal, and we were down in front of the TV for Saturday morning cartoons. I can't think of the last time I did that. I mean, it's been decades since I did that. And yet, how much joy there was in that. Just going off in the summer and just playing with friends until the sun went down. When I was a kid, I remember my dad gave me a very good lesson. He said, "You're going to have your whole life to be an adult. Be a kid now." And I didn't appreciate it then, because when you're young, all you want to do is be old. And when you're old, all you want to do is be young. But it's true. We have made it a policy in our house, you might call it. But it's our belief. It's our philosophy. We do not involve the children in adult discussions. They know nothing of mortgage payments and electric bills and grocery costs. We want them to be kids because they're going to have their whole lives to grumble about gas prices. Let them enjoy the first few years of the life. And so he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Be careful about trying to figure it all out. Be careful about trying to have all the answer. Enjoy the mysteries of God. Enjoy the wonder of faith. You know what Jesus said? Unless you have the faith of a child, then you can't by any means get into the kingdom of heaven. And so the faith of a child. I don't need to have all the answers of God worked out in my head to enjoy a relationship with Him. I don't need to know why things are the way they are. Sometimes the Lord blesses us and lets us figure that out, but I don't need it. I don't need to be able to dissect every single passage in all of the Bible and scientifically prove it or put it on a scale or a chronology and show you exactly how everything worked and why. I don't need all of that. Because it's enough for me to just enjoy that God is who He is and that His ways are higher than my ways. And one day I'm going to get to heaven and I will know all those things. And you know what? I guarantee you're not even going to care anymore, because you're going to be on a road made of gold and you're going to be surrounded by all of the saints throughout all of the ages. And you're going to be in the presence of God Himself. You're not going to care about all those things you argued about in the world, even though you'll know about them. And so he says, enjoy it while you're young. Verse 2, before the sun, again, 29 times in the book, he says under the sun, he references the sun. It's talking about everything that happens in the physical world. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Now, most commentators, most theologians will read through this chapter, and because Solomon is referring to the end of our life, they're going to find a lot of parallels, a lot of analogies or metaphors here, you might say, for the human body and the human life. And I'm going to point them out as we go. But here we come to the very first one. And so most will say the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain is talking about essentially the loss of memory. That when we're young, we can recall anything. We get a little older and you know what? It's harder to remember things. It's like right when your face clears up, your brain goes foggy. It's not fair. But I know it becomes harder as you age to remember things. And there are people, many of us, probably all of us, know somebody who has suffered from dementia. How difficult it is to watch someone go through that. How painful it is to be close to somebody who looks at you and you have a whole life together and they just don't know who you are. I heard a story one time of two friends, and they were in an elderly home, and one of them looked at the other and said, "You know, I know we've been with each other for a long time, but can you do me a favor and tell me what your name is?" And the other one looked back and said, "I'll tell you what. Do you need to know right now?" It's unfortunate, but it's true. It's hard to remember things. And so before that happens, before the memory starts to fade, the point is to remember your Creator when you're young. If you remember God when you're young, He will remember you when you're old. If you remember Him in your youth, He will remember you in your death. And it's a wonderful lesson that we get from Solomon. He says in verse 3, "In the day when the keepers of the house," and the house is the estate. The house is going to be the human body. The estate and the house and the body are all one. This is all that we are as a physical person. "The keepers of the house tremble." And he says, "And the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets." Those few verses basically tell us one important truth that all of us can resonate with, and that is, as you get older, life gets harder. And it gets harder in ways that we didn't expect. It gets harder to do simple tasks. It gets harder to remember. We talked about that. It gets harder in the schedule. Time gets really crowded as we get older. It seems like as we get older, time flies faster. And then before you know it, it's gone. And so the point Solomon is making through these verses is essentially that life gets hard as we get older, but it gets harder even more as it goes. And it does for a number of reasons. And in fact, he names them here in verse 3. He talks about the strong men are bent. That's an analogy for not being able to stand up properly. And certainly all of us can understand if you have backaches or anything that kind of keeps you from fully standing upright. And the grinders cease, that's the teeth, because they're few. You got to remember, during Solomon's day, they didn't have Crest toothpaste and dental hygienics and all the other stuff. And so the grinders are ceasing because they're few. And those who look through the windows being the eyes. Glaucoma wasn't something they could treat back then. They didn't have anything for cataracts. It just was true that if people got old, their teeth would fall out and they'd go blind. It was a natural part of life. And so he talks about it as just a normal process. And so the windows get dimmed. You're looking through your eyes, but you can't see as much anymore. And so all of that in verse 3 talks about the fact that we just can't do as much as we used to. I know the kids always want to run and play, and it's, you know, sometimes, okay, I'm done now. It's been a few minutes, and we've been playing, and they want to keep going, and they can keep going forever, unlimited energy. But as a parent, you have a little bit of energy. You have some energy the Lord gives you while your kids are young, and then they take all of it out of you, and then you have none. But you have some, and so you have to spend it wisely. As we get older, it becomes harder and harder to do things that we used to. We come to verse 4, and we talk about another truth. And that is the truth that we're afraid of whether we're even prepared enough. He says, "And the doors on the street are shut." And so here we have a mouth. The doors on the street literally being the mouth. When the teeth would fall out, the lips would kind of go together and people wouldn't open their mouth anymore because why bother? You can't eat very well. You can't talk very well. There's not a whole lot of form going on. And so just a natural thing with people who don't have teeth tend to keep their mouths closed. Their lips will kind of sink into their mouths. Not only that, but as we get older, we just don't have as much to say. We've got a lot more wisdom, but it's interesting how we have a desire to speak less. When you're young, you just can't stop. When you're really young, like our kids, you definitely don't stop. But as you get older, it's just not as important to comment on everything. Not everything needs a response or a reply. It doesn't always deserve one. And so you learn those things. And see, he says, the doors on the street are shut, and when the sound of the grinding is low, again, the chewing, because remember, the grinders cease because they're few, the mouth is closed up, the sound of chewing is low, one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, and so there goes the hearing as well. And the point is, as we get older, we just can't do as much, and so the worry is, are we going to be ready for that? One of the things that makes getting older harder is the fear of whether it's going to be enough. Because when you start saving for retirement, it looks like enough, and then you get there and the economy has changed and inflation has happened, and all of a sudden $1 million doesn't sound like that much anymore. A month ago, gas was, I got it, I'll brag, for $1.80 at one gas station. I found it. It's $4.19 today. It was in just a few weeks we had that. It'll probably go down again, I'm sure. But the point is, that's just life. When I started driving, gas was under a dollar. I've talked to people who remember when it was in the pennies. And now it's gone up by hundreds of percents. I mean, it's not even close. I read an old farmer's almanac one time that said in the 1950s, the average house cost about 1.5 to 2 times the annual salary of an average worker. Nowadays, the average home costs anywhere between 10 and 20 times the annual salary of an average worker. And so we start preparing early in life, but then we get to the end and we think, well, boy, is it going to be enough? Am I going to be able to put food on the table? Am I going to be able to still enjoy life? And so that's one of the things that makes it difficult. Another thing that makes it difficult is there's sometimes a sense of fear. It can be or guilt or a sense of regret might be a better way to put it. And that is regret of the things that we might have wanted to do, but we never got to. Maybe a goal we had that we never achieved. We always said, I'll do it later, but later never showed up. Or we got busy, or we put it on the back burner, but now all of a sudden we look around and we realize we can't do that anymore. For one reason or another, it's just now permanently a closed opportunity. And so he says here in verse 5, they're afraid of what is high. And there's an analogy of falling, by the way. But being afraid and terrors are in the way. So they're afraid to go out. They're afraid to leave the home because they're afraid of falling. The almond tree blossoms, and many believe that's actually an analogy for the hair turning white, because when the almond tree blossoms, the flowers it produces are very white. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. You know, as you get older, your libido just goes downhill. It's just a truth of life, and it's understood, and it's just part of nature. But he says, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And so sometimes we get a little older, more advanced in years, and we look around and we realize that we might not be as prepared as we thought we were. We have things we never accomplished. I had a conversation with somebody not too long ago, and it was a conversation about a dream they had that they realized was now never going to come true. Now, it's one thing when you're talking to somebody and the counsel is, well, it will happen one day. Just be patient on the Lord. Because if it's his will, it's going to happen. And you still have a lot of years in front of you. And you never know what God's going to do. And there's always optimism there. But eventually, and in this person's case, it came to be that it would never happen. That's a hard thing to reckon with. Because now it's not something you're holding hope for anymore. Now it is a permanently closed option. And in his case, it would never happen. This was something that was never going to occur. It was beyond his scope. I mean, there was just, the reality is at his point in life and where he is and what the requirements of this thing are, it's never going to happen. And so having to deal with that is a lot the same as having to deal with the death of a loved one. You're dealing with the death of a goal and the death of a dream. And it's something that people have to grieve. because they might have built their whole life around hoping for this thing, and now they're coming to terms that that part of their dream and their aspirations is dead, and it's not going to come back. And there's not really any value in lingering on that. We want to mourn it. We definitely want to deal with it in a healthy manner. But then moving on, because just because that thing will never happen does not mean other things will not happen. And that's also a truth of this. Solomon gives this picture of reasons why life is hard, but allow me to just address that a little bit, because there are also reasons why getting older can be a great blessing. One of which is because you're blessed with wisdom. Because the longer you live, the more you see and the more you can impart in others. And we read throughout the Bible the wisdom of the elderly imparting that into the younger people. In fact, one of the main jobs of in the New Testament of the women in the church was to disciple the younger women so that they could grow up and that they could be a blessing to the community and that they would be strong in their faith and good wives and that they would have integrity and be upright. And so that's one of the things that all of us are called to do is invest in the younger generation. Pass on the lessons that we've learned. And the older we get, the more lessons we have. I remember talking to my grandfather when he was alive, and boy, he didn't say many things. I've shared before, he was a man of few words, but his words cut deep, and whether it was good or bad, I mean, his words were serious, and he meant it. I guess he figured he didn't have a lot of years left, so he wasn't going to waste a lot of words, and he got right to the point. And my grandfather had a way of sharing things with you that were just so true and so poignant. I really miss those conversations. But that's something that we gain as we get older. Another thing we're blessed with is, and this is something people don't often think about, but that's resources. You know, when you're younger, life is just tough financially. I mean, that's just the reality. And I personally am of the opinion that if you're 20 years old, you ought to be broke. That's just my opinion. That and $4.19 will buy a gallon of gas today, right? So take it for what it is. But I was broke at 20. It taught me a lot of wonderful lessons. We see in generations of people that never have to experience challenge and tribulation. They never have to appreciate money, how easy it is for them to go into debt and become in trouble and all these things. So I personally think it's just a wonderful thing is that when you're young, that you have very little so that you appreciate what you gather throughout life as life goes. But that being said, you don't have much. Everything's expensive, and you're not at a point in your career where you really are earning much, and yet you have to pay the same prices as everyone else. So you don't have a lot when you're young. And then you have kids, and you might have earned a little bit more in your career. Maybe now you're in middle management or junior management or something. But now you've got kids, and kids are expensive. And at first, they're not. I mean, at first, they're kind of cheap. I'll be honest. At first, I mean, you can get like 96 diapers for, you know, $15-$20, and usually people are giving them to you anyway. I mean, at first, having a kid is really easy on the checkbook. But then they get older, and they want electronics, and they break your house. And they don't stop eating. And the clothes, they don't fit them for more than 3 weeks. And they always need something new. And then they're going to school and they want to sign up for classes at sports. And they always need a new helmet and bats and gloves and uniforms and you name it. And everything costs more when they get older. You know, we have a 15-year-old in the house. And I'm contemplating just uninstalling our garbage disposal and just giving him anything left over. Because that boy has a bottomless pit for his stomach. So that happens. You still don't have anything. But eventually, the kids move out. Eventually, the cars are paid off. And the mortgage is gone. Eventually, you get to a point where it's you and your spouse. And you're not really supporting a whole lot of children. And all of a sudden, there's not infinite by any means, especially in today's economy. But there does tend to be a loosening of the resources a little bit. And so I have found that it is often the older members in the church who are just put in a position that they can give more. And I don't mean more in a qualitative measure, because Jesus looked at the widow who gave 2 coins and said she gave all that she had. So it isn't about the quality of the gift. But the quantity tends to be just more abundant with people who have less financial burden. And that is a great blessing to any church. And it's a great blessing to any group. It's a great blessing to life. As you know, you get older, you can afford to travel. You can go on the cruises. You can enjoy vacation. And you know, your house is paid off. All you got to do is pay the taxes on it. And your kids aren't breaking everything all the time. And your grocery bill just like plummets because it's just you and your other. And so all of the sudden, things just become a little bit easier. That's another blessing of getting older. A third one would be you're blessed with time. Consider that if you're not currently, not to put a plug in for serving in the church or anything, but consider that about time. When you have kids, you're going everywhere. You don't have time. You don't have time. And when you do have time, you want to really cherish that time. That's why we don't harp on parents too much who come and they drop their kids off at Sunday school and they say, look, you know, we're not going to sign up to help. We understand. I understand. I completely understand, because you know what? You've got your kids all week long. You wake up, you get them to school, you go to work, you come home, you do laundry and dinner and bedtime and doctor's appointments and soccer practice. You go to bed, you wake up, you do it all over again. You get to church and you just need to breathe. Totally get it. But boy, grandparents have a lot of time. Often, they have a lot more time, that is, than when we're young and we have a lot younger kids in the house, or when we're maybe in our middle age and they're older and now they're going in all kinds of different directions. But the older we get, it seems the more time in the day becomes free. And so that's another thing that's just a blessing as we get older. And another thing is just we're blessed in having a steadfast heart. When you're young, everything's a crisis. Everything is an emergency. You never know what you're going to do. I remember when I was a kid, we were sitting in my cousin's yard. We were throwing rocks at the fence. Now, we weren't doing anything that bad, but we had been told 101 times, don't throw rocks at the fence. Because the fence went up against a road, and they were worried that a rock would sail over the fence and hit somebody or a car or something. And so they said, don't throw rocks at that fence. But we would do it. We would just sit there, just, you know, throw rocks at the fence. Well, one day we're throwing rocks at the fence, and my rock sailed over the fence, and it hit a trash can. And I heard it on the other side, the metal, you know, how it hit the can, and that vibration, that loud, you know, clanking that comes out of a trash can. And I thought, oh, I hit a trash can. And I got up, and I realized that trash can was actually a car window, and it belonged to the next-door neighbor. And I, in panic, ran away from home. Now, when I say run away from home, I went to the tree in the backyard and climbed up about 6 feet. That was my running away from home. But I was up there, and then finally I came inside, and I was ghost white, and of course everybody knew what had happened, because my cousin, he went and narked on me right away, and so I ran, and I was up in the tree, and I came back inside, and I remember how upset I was, and my uncle was there. And my uncle was usually a very strict disciplinarian, no nonsense. A lot of respect for my uncle that way. Hard worker. But my uncle looked at me and he said, well, I'll tell you two things. One, you're probably never going to do this again. And he says, two, if this is the worst that happens to you in life, you're doing pretty good. Now, at the time, when you're like 7, you don't believe that. You know, I'm going to die. But then you grow up and you realize it's a window. It's a little bit of glass. Insurance is there for a reason. It was repaired in a day or two. It really wasn't the biggest deal. As you get older, you're just a little bit hardier. Because when you're younger, everything rattles you. But you get older and things are just a little bit easier to deal with. There are people who think that if we get older, we're just too old. That we can't do it the way we used to, and so I don't have anything left to offer. Because they'll look at life and they'll say, you know what, yeah, but my youth is gone and I don't have all these things and read everything that Solomon is talking about. I'm afraid of falling down. I don't want to go outside. I can't stand upright. And, you know, I don't see as well as I used to. I don't remember as well as I used to. And so there's just not a whole lot left that I have to offer. And I will tell you, just bluntly, that couldn't be farther from the truth. If anyone ever says that, they're wrong. They're absolutely 100% wrong. The Bible says to not rebuke an older man. It talks about honoring your father and mother, that it will go well with you. And every commentator you read will tell you that that command is not given to children, but adult children. Not children, but adult children when their parents are in their older years and need more assistance. There's a lot of passages in Scripture in the Bible that talk about the blessings and the worth and the value of older members of society. You think about Moses. Moses was 80 years old when he went into service. Think about that. 80 years old, he was just getting started. For the first 40 years, Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt thinking, oh, I'm something all right. I'm second in charge. You know, I'm here. I'm a prince of Egypt. I can go anywhere I want and just bark orders and they have to do it. I am a pampered palace prat. That's exactly what Moses was. Learned everything, had everything, never did a hard day's labor in his life. Well, then he kills the Egyptian guard. And he then, for the next 40 years, goes into the wilderness where God reminds Moses, although he thinks he's something, Moses ain't nothing. And so for 40 years, Moses has that beaten out of him a day at a time. One day in the desert for every day he was in the palace. And so at the end of all of that, God teaches Moses a very important lesson, and that is God can take someone who's nothing and do something with nothing. It's a wonderful lesson, because when Moses was 80, God said, okay, now you're ready. You've learned some stuff. I've beaten the pride out of it, but the knowledge is still there. You've got some life under you. You understand both sides of this. Now you can actually go and do something. And so there is nothing of Scripture that implies at all that we get to a point ever that we have nothing to offer. But here, Solomon does say, as we get older, it does become harder. He says in verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped. So we've been talking about the process of dying. Now, verse 6, he comes to death itself. The silver cord, most will say, is the spinal cord. Before the silver cord is snapped. Or the golden bowl is broken, which is probably the brain, you know, the idea that your brain doesn't work anymore. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken. Likely that means the heart, because the fountain, the pump, it moves the blood throughout the body. At the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In verse 6, he talks about dying, but notice there's a few words in there to just kind of hone in on. He says snapped, broken, shattered, wheel is broken. Different parts of the body, different issues that happen, but notice every single one of them is permanent. Every single one of them is irreversible. This is the physical death of life here in verse 6. And so he says in verse 7 that the dust then returns to the earth as it was. In Genesis it says, from the dust you were created, to the dust you'll return. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Physical death will happen, but spiritual death, well, that's an entirely different discussion. Because in one sense, there is spiritual death, because hell is spiritual death. But in the other sense, you still exist even for a person who finds himself in hell. And so, although there is physical death, the soul will live forever. And the moment the physical body dies, the spirit goes to the presence of the Lord. There is no purgatory. There's no waiting. People don't roam around the earth with unfinished business. None of that is anywhere found in Scripture. The Bible teaches very clear. Paul says it, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And so the moment of physical death, your eyes close here, they wake up, and you're before God in heaven, where Paul tells us we will give an account for our life. Now, either God will read off the rap sheet of your life, and you're going to be judged according to your works, which, by the way, everyone is guilty. Or he will read off the rap sheet of Jesus' life in your place, in which case you'll be judged according to his works. But one way or another, we will all be judged and held accountable. And so the point Solomon makes here is physical death will happen, but spiritually we will go on and we will live forever. And we will end up back with the same God who knit us together in our mother's womb, the one who knew us before the foundation of the world. And so he says in verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. It is a waste of life to live without understanding the nature of eternity, because we put all of our stock in this stuff in that case. The Bible says that everything here is stored up for the day of judgment by fire. Everything here is going to burn. The building, the fields, the cars, one day it's all going to be gone. And probably even before then, some of the buildings will fall down and the cars are not going to work anymore. And, you know, I think the roads are going to go first myself, but, you know, at least the ones here in Pennsylvania. But we're going to see that this world, everything that we look around, the things that people kill one another over, they don't go with us. And so vanity, he says it's all vanity. It's vanity to put all of our emphasis on youth, on trying to defeat the times and the effects of age. Because the reality is at some point every one of us will return to God who gave us life. One of the most discouraging things I can imagine is to live life as an unbeliever and to die as an unbeliever. I've been to the funerals of unbelievers. They're very sad. It's all past tense. They lived a good life. They were a good person. Oh, they had so much going for them. You go to the funeral of a believer, well, we're going to see them again. They're walking in glory. Right now, they're being embraced by a Savior who loves them. They're hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. It's such a different way of looking at things. And so Solomon says, if all we see is the world around us, the reality is the day is going to come, we're not even going to see that very well. We're not going to hear it. We're not going to get to enjoy it. Enjoy it while you're young, because very rapidly things start to fade and it doesn't take very long. So he goes into verse 9, and now he's basically kind of giving us his qualifications. He says, besides being wise, the preacher, that's him, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And so, yes, Solomon is wise. He's giving us knowledge, and by the way, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowing what to do. Wisdom is knowing whether to do it. Knowledge is information, but wisdom is application. You might know that you can do something. It's within your power to do it, but it might not be the wisest thing to do. It might not produce a result that you're going to enjoy later. It's kind of like watching our dog whenever we have steak for dinner. And he looks at that, and I can tell. He's like, oh, I could do it. But is it worth it? Every now and then, he thinks it is. Most of the time, he doesn't. But that's wisdom versus knowledge. I know that I can. I know that it's possible. I know how to do it. Is it wise to do it? I could go poke this sleeping bear. I know how. I have the power. Is it wise to poke a sleeping bear? Probably not, unless you've got feet like Roadrunner. Because he's going to chase you down and eat you for lunch. But that is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And so if Solomon is saying, look, I've got the knowledge, I've got the wisdom, I'm giving both of these things to you. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And so he's telling us, look, everything that I'm telling you, I tried to say it as nice as I possibly could, but here's the reality. Life is empty and it's meaningless without, and he'll get into it here in a minute. He says, the words of the wise are like goads. If you don't know what a goad is something that a rancher will use, a farmer would use. It's essentially a stick with a point at the end of it. You poke the cattle in the butt, and the cattle will move because it hurts. And it's an interesting tool, because later in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about his experience with Jesus, Jesus asks him, why, Saul of Tarsus at the time he was known, why do you kick against the goads? You see, Saul was being worked on by the Holy Spirit. He'd watched Stephen die, and Stephen died differently than all the other believers Saul watched die. Stephen died a martyr. He died praying for his persecutors. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Those were the same words that Jesus uttered from the cross. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit starts working on the heart of Saul, starts softening that, starts pounding that, starts breaking up the hardness of it. But Saul is resisting because it goes against everything he's been brought up to believe. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, remember. When it comes to zeal, he said a persecutor of the church. When it comes to Hebrews, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a priest. He was of the Sanhedrin. He was the guy of guys when it came to the Jewish religion. And now he is having to wrestle with these very different kinds of thoughts. And they're not coming from his upbringing. They're not coming from his friends. They're not coming from his schooling. They're coming from the Holy Spirit as God starts working in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, the man that he will pick to go take his gospel to the Gentile world. And at a certain point, Saul is knocked down off of his horse, we'll say, on his way to Damascus. And he goes blind. And Jesus says, "Why are you resisting? Why are you kicking against the goats? Isn't that painful, Saul?" And so here he says, the words of the wise are like that. And wisdom can feel sharp at times. Somebody gives you some wisdom to live by, sometimes it cuts. The Bible is full of wisdom. You know what it calls itself? Sharper than a two-edged sword. It says it cuts between bone and marrow. It discerns these things, that it cuts all the way down to the heart. You know why so many people don't want to read their Bibles? They don't want to get cut up. You read this, you're playing with scissors from the wrong end. It will cut you, and it will cut you in surprising ways. I read through the Bible all week long, sometimes, well, usually preparing for messages, preparing for teachings, my daily devotion. I spend more time in the Word than I ever did before ministry. And I will tell you, it's like walking barefoot through broken glass for me all the time. It's like, oh, yeah, I read that. Okay. Yeah, Lord, you didn't have to say, oh, there it says it again. Okay, I get it. Yes, thank you very much. I needed that today. But that's how it goes. You'll read something, and sometimes you read it, and you know what? It doesn't affect you very much. And then life changes. You get a little older. Circumstances change. You go through some situation, some storm. You read the same verse again. And you go, wow, that's what that means. I remember not too long ago, I was going through a very hard time in the ministry and was considering, Lord, is this really what you have for my life? Is this what you're going to have me do? And then I read the words of Paul and he said, bond servant. And, you know, it's just one of those things. He says, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. You just gloss over it. Oh, yeah, okay, that's Paul. That's what he calls himself. What did he do? But for some reason, the minute I read that word bond servant, I remembered what it meant. Because in ancient times, if you were an indentured servant, your master could set you free. And when you were freed, if you were a person who was now free, but you wanted to stay in your master's home, because they treated you well and you were loved and part of the family and had a purpose there, and it wasn't at all like slavery was in the U.S. I mean, sometimes the master and the servant became very close, much like Joseph and Pharaoh. But that being said, if you were in that circumstance and wanted to stay, you could, but it was a permanent decision, and they would take the servant to the doorframe of the home, not the hearth of the home, but the entrance to the home, right there at the doorpost. Right as you pass under the header of the home and the lintel and you get there, and they would take the servant and by the ear, they would push a nail through the ear into the doorpost. And it was symbolic to say, you are now bound to this house forever. You made this choice, but now you can't go back. This is yours. And I remember reading that, bond servant. How Paul wanted to do anything else, I'm sure. He was beaten and stoned and betrayed and abandoned. And he was lied about and left for dead and shipwrecked and stabbed and you name it. And it was done to him. And I think he introduces himself as bond servant all the time because it gives us a little insight into the fact that Paul probably very often questioned his decisions. Was this the right way to go? Well, no, I'm a bond servant. And he reminds himself, he reminds us. And I read that and the Lord convicted me and he says, you're a bond servant. You don't have a choice in this. You've been bound to me. You made that decision when I called you and you accepted. And so don't forget it. That one little word just cut me all the way through to the core. It's amazing how that can happen. And so the words of wisdom can be like that. They can be like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And so he goes on to say, My son, beware of anything beyond these. And so in other words, there's going to be a lot of stuff out there, a lot of things in life that we can occupy our mind with. There's going to be a lot of ideas, a lot of influences, a lot of things to read and absorb. There's going to be a lot of theories and a lot of, you know, quote unquote wisdom in the world. There's going to be a lot of opinions about how you should live your life and what's the most important. But he says, beware of anything beyond this, of making many books there is no end and much study is weariness of the flesh. Here it is, the secret to life, the end of the matter. All has been heard. So we're at the end of the lesson. Here it is. And this is essentially the thesis statement of the entire thing. Fear God
and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's not any more difficult than that. Whole books, whole theories, whole discourses on the meaning of life. You can go to seminars, people go out into the woods, try to figure out the meaning of life, you know, they go wander around the forest, they go swim with the manatees, they do all kinds of weird things. I'm trying to find the meaning of life. Somebody told me one time that they found God swimming with manatees. And I said, wow, I never knew that's where God was with the manatees. But to them, that's where God was in a manatee one day. One person told me they found God when they were walking through the woods. Oh, I found God in the forest. I go, my church is the forest, they'll say. That's where I connect with God. Billy Graham was asked one time, did God ever speak to you in all your ministry? How often did God speak to you? Because everyone assumed, I mean, Billy Graham, he's got like the red phone to God. You know, like Commissioner Gordon to Batman, Billy Graham just picks it up. God picks up and says, yeah, what can I do for you, Billy? Everyone just kind of assumed that about him because he was just so influential and obviously anointed by the Lord in a very special way. But Billy was asked the question, how often does God talk to you, Billy? And he said, you know, there was this one time when I was younger, I think God talked to me then. Other than that, I read his word. And I thought, what a humble answer. From a man who could have said, oh yeah, a direct line, and people would have believed him. But the reality is, he realized very quickly that it's not that difficult. Fear God, keep his commands. It's the whole duty to life. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. It's a very simple way of looking at it. Now, it's not easy to implement. There's a lot of influences in the world. There's a lot of cost to living a life of faith, no doubt about it. And there's cost when we don't live a life righteously. There's consequences. We run into the walls all the time. But it's a simple truth. It's not harder than this. Fear God, that is to revere God, to have an awe of God. Not that we walk around, we're like, oh, you know, the Lord's going to get me. No, I have a healthy fear of him because I know who he is. And I know that he's righteous and I know that he's holy. And I know that he demands worship. And I know that he is a judge. And I know that he will judge the living and the dead. And I know these things are very true. And so what that does is that keeps this relationship from becoming too casual. One of the things I hear from especially younger believers is, well, God is like my friend. Well, I don't think he would say that. I think he would say he's your Lord. I think he would say that he's your king and he's your father. And you can have a close personal relationship with him, absolutely, and there is love there, but it is not on a horizontal plane. It is always on a vertical plane. He's above us, not next to us. And I've heard people say that, well, God is my co-pilot in life. I'm like, well, then you're going to drive yourself off a cliff because God needs to be in the driver's seat and you're the passenger and we go where he takes us. Anything other than that, and we're trying to live our life on our own. It really isn't much difficult than this, to have a healthy, reverent fear of the Lord and to obey his commandments. Jesus said that's all you even needed to do. He says, go into the world and teach the world, he says, to obey all that I have commanded you. They'll know you're my disciples if you keep the commandments. And so it's just a thing that we're called. Out of love for God, we obey him. Not because we're afraid he's going to throw a lightning bolt at us. Not because we're afraid if we don't do this, and then we won't get blessed over here. It's not quid pro quo, but because of a love that we have for a heavenly Father that sent a Son to be for us what we could not be on our own. Because of that, out of an appreciation for that, I'm going to do everything I can to live up to what he's called me to live up to. And I'm not going to do it perfectly. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so there's a wonderful safety net under me, but that doesn't mean we don't try. Paul said, not that I'm perfect or have attained, but I press on to make it my own. And so the end of the matter, all has been heard. He says, all right, I'm going to stop talking. Fear God. Keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We spend so much life worrying about things that ultimately God is going to deal with. You know, the person that lied about you, God heard that. The person that cheated to get ahead, God saw. The person that's cheating on their spouse, God knows. The one who's being dishonest, the one that's stealing from the company, the one that's doing all the things selfishly to get ahead, the one that's pushing others down so they can stand up, God sees it all. Nothing gets by him. Just because he doesn't deal with it right then and there doesn't mean it won't be dealt with. You know, we tell our kids things sometimes that they don't realize we know. We'll say things like, oh yeah, and this time, don't do that. How did you know? We know. Just because we don't say anything doesn't mean we don't know. Just because we don't react doesn't mean we're not aware. Just because God, in his sovereignty and for the purposes he has of bringing this world into his kingdom and bringing his kingdom to this world, there's a plan that he has for that. And just because in that sovereign plan, he allows for some of these things to happen, because as it tells us in Romans, that all things work together for the good. Just because he allows this to happen here and now doesn't mean it won't be dealt with eventually. Sometimes he allows things to occur because while this is sinful and evil, it is creating a butterfly effect throughout the world, and there is a good that will come as a result. One of the worst people who have ever lived, Adolf Hitler, did more damage to the Jewish nation than any other person, any other terrorist group, more than Iran, more than Hezbollah, more than any of these others. Killed 6 million Jews because he didn't like them. Because of that, Israel is now a recognized nation, because the world said never again. And we're going to recognize Israel as a sovereign state. They're not just going to be this vagabond body of people, but we're going to recognize the borders of Israel. Now, those borders get fought over, and I understand that. But as a result of the evils of Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, Israel became a sovereign nation in the eyes of the world. By the way, prophetically, that was the last thing to happen before the rapture. And so we see that even though he allows for some evil to happen in the world, it does not mean he's out of control. It doesn't mean it won't be reckoned with. But it does mean that in the plan of God, some puzzle pieces are bright and some puzzle pieces are pretty dark. But all of them put together form the tapestry of human history and the plan that God has to bring his millennial kingdom to this world. And so God will bring every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil, he sees it. You know, the Bible says, judgment is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He knows the selfish ambition of the world. He knows the lies. He knows the cheats. He knows the thieves. He sees the persecution of his people. And he will deal with it. And so Solomon's wisdom to us is, don't worry about that. Fear God. Keep his commands. I'll close with this. There was a pastor that I really used to enjoy. He's retired now. But he was telling a story about how when he was called to his church, he was brought in, and there was an elder at the church who wanted to be the pastor, but they chose to call this guy instead. And so he got to his church, and that elder became very disgruntled that he wasn't chosen, because he'd been there longer and he thought he was kind of entitled. He'd been preaching while there wasn't a pastor. And then they called this other guy. He was younger and less experienced and was new. And this guy had been there a long time. He kind of thought he'd paid his dues and he was entitled. And so he got upset and he left the church because it didn't go the way that he wanted. And when the new pastor got there, he did some different things and he implemented some changes that really rubbed this guy wrong. So within about a year or so, the guy just left. And he went down the road in the same town and he started another church. And he tried to draw people away from the first church into his church. And he said, well, don't go there because that guy doesn't know what he's doing. And you all know me, and we're going to do this well. And he was successful in drawing some people away. And so the new pastor was visibly disturbed by this, because there's nothing more damaging than people who want to divide the church. It's unbiblical. Those people are talked about in the Bible, that they rise up, that they come from within you. They try to draw people away to themselves. It's a horrible thing. It's a cancer in the church. But that being said, that's what happened there. And so this guy drew a group of people, not the whole church, not half or anything, but enough to where it was noticed. And of course, the new pastor's there, and he's really upset because, I mean, he just started, and he's done this, and he's got these people leaving, and now people are asking, well, what's up with this guy, and he's ruining our church and all these other things. And so he called one of his mentors, and he said, look, this is what's happened, and I don't know what I should do about it. And the mentor told him, he said, don't do anything. He said, here's the thing. If this thing is of God, then it will flourish. If it is not of God, then it will go away. But you, just do what you've been called to do. Fear God and keep his commands. As it turns out, that new church did not flourish because God does not bless that kind of behavior. And those people, most of them, ended up coming right back. And he ended up pastoring that church for the next 40 years. Wonderful legacy of ministry, and he's a man that I have appreciated. I got to talk to him at one of our pastor's conferences. He would come out to those. Just a great guy. And so that being said, it really isn't that difficult. Fear God, keep his commands, and leave all the rest to him. Father, as we close this book, we read the wisdom of a man who was given wisdom from you. And it's wisdom that there's no other way we could have this. There's nothing we're going to pick up on the newsstand or in Barnes & Noble's that's going to have this kind of depth. There's nothing that's going to transcend the ages. There's nothing that's going to address so many things in so few words. Lord, if we need evidence that this is Holy Spirit-inspired and divinely given, all we need to look at is just how broadly it applies to so many over so many years. And yet it hasn't been changed a word. So, Lord, we read this and we know that this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, unique from most of the other books in the Bible, this is unique in the sense that it is your wisdom from the throne room of heaven. This is what you would be telling us if you were here right now and you imparted that into Solomon to write down for us. So, Father, I pray that we would take the things that we have learned. I pray that we would allow it to work on our hearts, to cut and to do the operations that need to be done. Because, Lord, we don't want to waste the time that we have here. We don't want to throw it away chasing after things that ultimately aren't going to matter. We want to use it well. We want to run the race well. We want to finish well. Lord, we want to be able to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, I pray that we would take the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and apply it to our lives. Would you help us do that? Would you help us remember these things when it matters? Would you help us call it to mind in the moment? Father, I pray that you would bless us as we go from here, that you would keep us safe and bring us back again as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. And we will see you hopefully Friday night. Remember, Good Friday at 7 o'clock. Our Easter egg hunt is Saturday morning at 11, and Easter services at 8, 9:30, and 11 on Sunday. God bless. Have a great night.